Hello, everyone. Let's pray as we begin. Lord God, thank you that you speak to us through your word. Please help me to explain it faithfully, and please give us hearts open to hear your words to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. With many people currently stuck at home, spending more time on the internet and on smartphones than normal, there's been a lot of information flying around about the ongoing coronavirus pandemic. Unfortunately, in amongst it, there's also been a lot of fake information, so much so that the BBC and other news outlets have uploaded articles telling us how to spot the difference between real and fake news. Because it isn't always easy, especially when true news stories have included goats running wild on the streets of Llandudno in Wales, a Dalek roaming the streets of Robin Hood's Bay in Yorkshire telling people to self-isolate, and the people of Belper in Derbyshire mooing to one another every evening at 6:30. In this section of 2 Timothy, Paul instructs Timothy regarding the difference between those spreading the genuine good news of the gospel and those spreading the spiritual equivalent of fake news. Timothy needs to be careful about who and what he listened to, and we do too, because our present world will encourage us to love things other than God. If you're taking notes, that's my first point. Our present world will encourage us to love things other than God. In verse 1, Paul says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." In Acts 2, we're told that the pouring out of God's Spirit at Pentecost was a sign that our world had entered the last days, the period leading up to Jesus' return. Therefore, verses 2 to 5 describe the world that Timothy was faced with and the one that faces us today. And the list of characteristics that Paul gives isn't pretty. Look back at verses 2 to 4. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Love takes a prominent place on the list. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, without love, not lovers of the good. The last few words of verse 4 point to the heart of the problem, being lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's the displacement of the love that God deserves from us by other things which is behind all the evils on this list. Love of ourselves and other worldly things replaces the love for God and for others that God, our Creator, desires. This is the pattern of our fallen world and flows from the fallen, sinful nature of mankind. As Christians, we're called to be distinct from the way of the world, living for our Saviour God as we were created to. However, as we battle to do this, we have to be aware that although God's Spirit is at work in us to change us, the world around remains fallen, and if we look to it, the teaching of the world will point us back toward loving things other than God. Today, we don't even have to leave our homes to be exposed to mankind's of love of things other than God. Online, for example, social media profiles can be harnessed to massage people's love of self via a constant stream of photos aimed to impress others with someone's appearance or lifestyle. Big egos fuel abusive, unforgiving feuds on Twitter. Advertisers aim to arouse a desire to buy their product, which is logically accompanied by a desire for the money to buy them. Those who love and live for money and success often receive praise for their ambition. There are all sorts of pleasures that our friends may happily admit that they live for, aside from God. They live for football, they live for music, they live for computer games, they live for fashion. There are many good and pleasurable things that God has graciously given us to enjoy, which are not a problem in themselves. But if our love for these things begins to challenge our love for God, then they become a problem. If we look to the world around us, it's only likely to encourage our love of other things in God's rightful place. whatever we take pleasure from, be it sport or time with friends or making crafts or any number of other things, we must take care that these things do not become more important in our lives than our Saviour and time spent for Him in prayer, worship, service and study of His Word. To help ensure that our love for Christ is kept healthy and our love for the things of this world is kept in check, we need only to look away from the world around us and to the cross. It's only been about a week since we were reminded over Easter of the pain and suffering that Jesus endured for our sake. He was beaten and mocked before suffering an excruciating crucifixion. He died in our place and drank the full cup of the wrath of God so that we could be forgiven and have eternal life. We can't fail but to be filled with thankfulness when we spend time considering these things. They're good things to keep fresh in our minds, and we need to ensure that we surround ourselves with teaching that points us to the cross and all that God has done for us. Because what and who we listen to will act to either fan the flames of our love for Christ or will fan the flames of our love for earthly things. It's for this reason that we need to be able to distinguish between true teaching that's good for our faith and false teaching that's not. This leads me to my second heading. Beware of false teaching. Beware of false teaching. Having described people who have no love for God in verses 2 to 5, Paul ends this description in verse 5 by warning of people having a form of godliness but denying its power. In other words, the absence of love for God does not mean the absence of a religious looking exterior. There are worldly, religious and philosophical teachings, some of which may look like genuine Christianity on the surface, but which deny the truths that give true Christian ministry its power to save. Regarding those spreading these false teachings, Paul instructs Timothy, have nothing to do with such people, in verse 5. So what characteristics do we see in the false teachers that Paul describes? Firstly, we notice the description of the false teachers flows straight from the description of the sinful characteristics in verses 2 to 5 that reflect the ways of fallen humanity in our world. Rather than being distinct from the world, these false teachers are conformed to the way of the world. In keeping with this, Paul warns Timothy of false teachers using calculating cunning methods and preying on the vulnerable. Look at verses 6 and 7. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. These false teachers were worming their way into homes. They were secretively and deliberately seeking to gain influence over people, and not doing so openly, but doing so in the privacy of their targets' homes. They were taking advantage of women described as loaded down with sins, possibly women struggling with guilt about past sins and finding it hard to put some of these things behind them. This may have led them to be attracted to false teaching that held their sinful behaviour as acceptable or that emphasised the importance of artificial self-denial rather than Christ. Verse 7 implies that their victims were keen to learn because they are described as always learning. The false teachers may have been able to offer lots of exciting new ideas and may have appeared very knowledgeable so that their audience lapped up every fresh idea they came up with. However, they were not able to bring their hearers to know and accept the saving truths at the core of the gospel in their hearts. Hence, the victims were never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, as we read in verse 7. This is because the false teachers rejected and opposed these truths. Verse 8 says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers opposed the truth. Jannes and Jambres were the names commonly used in Jewish culture to refer to the magicians of the Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. These men did their best to replicate the signs given to Pharaoh through Moses, so opposed the truth of the warning messages that God was sending. Similarly, false teachers try to impress with a message that looks similar to the gospel, but lacks the truth of its core message. By spreading this false message, they lead people away from the truth of the gospel, its warning of God's judgment, and the good news of the forgiveness offered through Jesus. As impressive and engaging as the false teachers may seem outwardly, Paul leaves us in no doubt of their inner nature. In verse 8 he writes, "They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. They had not embraced the saving message of Christ, and their hearts and minds, like their message, remain corrupt." The paragraph ends with a reassurance that, although there are false teachers in this world, they will not prevail. Verse 9 says, "They will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone." Ultimately, the message of these false teachers will not prevail. They will either be exposed in these last days, for example, because their methods are made known or flaws in their teachings made clear, or they will be exposed when they come before Jesus in judgment and the true nature of their hearts is revealed. The description of the false teachers made me think of a news story that I'd seen recently about a site called the Blue Lagoon near Buxton in Derbyshire. It's a pool with inviting looking blue waters with white sandy looking banks at its edges. The waters look like those of a Caribbean beach resort, but they're not. Not only are they cold, but they're highly alkaline, with a pH of 11.3, not far off that of bleach. The water of the Buxton Blue Lagoon is highly dangerous to swim in, but to the eye appears safe and enticing. It's because of this apparently safe appearance that the lagoon poses a danger to the public. Some people think that it's suitable to swim in and do so. This is despite signs around the pool warning as to its dangerous nature. Similarly, while it may be obvious to us that devoting ourselves to the writings of Richard Dawkins isn't likely to be healthy practice for us, false teachers will not always be easy to spot. These verses warn us that they will have an outer appearance of godliness, that their methods may be calculating, and they may offer exciting new ideas to draw people in. But ultimately, they offer a hollow message that opposes the true good news about Jesus. We must be alert to any warning signs of teaching that diverts from the key truths of the gospel. It's vital that we steer ourselves and others clear of it. The best way that we'll be able to ready ourselves to identify and avoid false teaching is to know what true gospel ministry looks like and to equip ourselves with the source of the truths behind it, the Bible. Let's first move on to what true ministry looks like. Our next heading is Recognize True Gospel Ministry. Recognize true gospel ministry. Having looked at false ministry, Paul moved on to detailing with what true ministry looked like. Let's remind ourselves of verses 10 to 13. "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Timothy knew what true gospel ministry looked like because he'd seen it firsthand. Paul writes, "You, however, know all about my teaching." Timothy would have seen the hard work that Paul puts into his teaching, his commitment to understanding Scripture, which Paul extols at the end of the passage. Paul didn't look for exciting new ideas to quickly and easily build up a following. He worked hard to teach the truth. Timothy had also seen the effects of God's saving work in Paul's life. Verses 10 and 11 continue, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, the persecutions I endured." Timothy had had seen Paul's motivation to share the gospel, his desire to see churches grow in number and maturity, the faith, love, and endurance of his character, all marks in keeping with the work of the Holy Spirit in him and pointers to the genuine nature of his faith and ministry. Timothy was also aware of another key marker of the Christian life that Paul had known, persecution and suffering. Paul brings up in particular the events of his first missionary journey, which encompassed visits to Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium and Lystra. Although Timothy had not joined Paul in this journey, Lystra was Timothy's hometown. Therefore, it's no surprise that he was well aware of Paul's persecution in Lystra and the two cities that he'd visited prior to arriving there. We read in Acts that in Antioch, unbelieving Jews abused and persecuted Paul and fellow missionary Barnabas until they were expelled from the region. In Iconium, Paul and Barnabas had to flee before they were stoned, and at Lystra, Paul was stoned, dragged out of the city, and left for dead. Sufferings such as these are in line with what Christians are to expect in this life. As Paul points out in verses 12 and 13, which say, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." When we suffer because of our faith, it comes not as a sign that something has gone wrong, but rather as a sign of the genuineness of our faith. It's in keeping with Jesus' instruction to his followers in Matthew 16, verse 24. He said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." In the UK today, the abuse that we might face might not be as physically violent as some that Paul endured. However, we're still to expect opposition and suffering because of our faith. Maybe, in our case, it's being made fun of at work because of our faith. Being left out socially by friends who want to do things that we know aren't pleasing to God. Or people being hostile to us because they think that Christianity is out of step with the modern world. It may come in many forms, but we're to expect suffering as followers of Jesus. The suffering and persecution that Timothy had seen in Paul's life marked him as distinct from the false teachers whose actions were geared toward making their life in this world easier. Persecutions and sufferings did not stop Paul's ministry. "The Lord rescued me from all of them," Paul writes in verse 11. These events had the potential to put a stop to Paul's mission through death or injury or through loss of confidence or faith. But the Lord brought Paul through them all. The things that Paul points to in his life in verses 10 and 11 are key markers of the Christian life and of genuine gospel ministry. When we see them in ministry, they're indicators of teaching that is pointing in the right direction. And when we see them in our lives, they're indicators that we're going in the right direction. A little like if someone was going to my house in Bexhill, going from my house in Bexhill to Emmanuel, I'd expect them to pass Marks and Spencer's at Glen Gap, the pier on the seafront, and the West Hill lift before eventually seeing the church. If they told me they hadn't seen any of these, but had just passed a Welcome to West Sussex sign, I'd be pretty sure they were going in the wrong direction. These verses challenge us to examine our individual lives, as well as the ministry in our church as a whole, for these markers, to ensure we are heading in the right direction. These things will point out the genuineness of our faith to those we come into contact with. We all play a role in gospel ministry in some way, whether as a home group leader, as a children's group leader, or helper, as a Christian in our workplace, our sports team, our family or friendship group, or as a parent. We should ask ourselves, to what extent can people look to my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, and be pointed to Christ? These are all things that are important to examine in ourselves to help ensure that we are distinct from the pattern of the world, going in the right direction, and to ensure that we're pointing those around us in the right direction too, toward the saving truths of the gospel. When we do experience suffering and persecution for our faith, although these things may be hard, we can be encouraged to know that they are a normal mark of the Christian life, and one which may serve to point those around us to the genuineness of our faith and the truth of the gospel message. Having directed Timothy to the distinction between true gospel ministry, which he'd seen in Paul's life and mission, and the ministry of the false teachers who were opposing him, Paul urges Timothy to keep going, committed to the truths of the gospel that he had been taught, which are rooted in the scriptures that he had known from a young age. Look at verses 14 and 15. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy had evidence of the genuineness of the teaching that he received. You know those from whom you learned it, verse 14 points out. Paul had just made clear the evidence for the genuineness of his teaching. Timothy also had the examples of his mother and grandmother, whose faith is mentioned earlier in chapter 1 of the letter, and who had taught him the scriptures from a young age. It was Timothy's knowledge of and ongoing use of scripture that were key to him continuing in the right direction, that of God rather than the world. And this leads to our final heading: keep going equipped with scripture. Keep going equipped with scripture. Take a look at verse 15. Paul writes, from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Scripture makes us wise for salvation. It teaches us all that we need to know to be saved. It's by reading scripture and taking to heart what it teaches, that we avoid being like those described in verse 7, who are always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. We see from the writings of the apostles that their definition of the scriptures, as ours, encompasses the Hebrew Bible, that is the Old Testament, and the writings that we have in the New Testament. For example, in Paul's previous letters to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 18, he quotes from Matthew's Gospel and refers to it as scripture. And in 2 Peter 3, Peter indicates that Paul's letters were already considered as scripture at the time that he was writing. So what makes scripture so valuable? Look on to verses 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The key difference between the Bible and any other resource we may make use of is there in the words of verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed. Although the scriptures are written by human hands, the words that they contain are breathed out, spoken by God himself. Scripture represents God's exact intended words, unmarred by its human writers, but also not stripped of the evidence of these writers' personalities and styles, which add colour to the different books of the Bible. Notice that Paul emphasises that all scripture is God-breathed. While some false teachers opposing Paul may have emphasised certain sections of scripture and neglected others, this verse reminds us that we should be sure to avoid doing the same. All scripture is God's word, and therefore it's all valuable. Consequently, it'd be the wrong approach to pick and choose the bits of the Bible that we like, which suit us best, and to disregard others. That's why it can be helpful to work through whole sections of the Bible, as we generally do at Emmanuel, so that we're confronted by parts of God's words which we might otherwise choose to skip over because they challenge us. Because the Bible represents God's spoken word to us, it's uniquely positioned to equip us as we go through the Christian life, like a Swiss Army knife which gives us the tools for whatever situation we face. Verse 16 says that it's useful for teaching, for helping us to understand more about God, what he's done for us, and how he wants us to live in relationship with him. It's useful for rebuking and correcting, for pointing us to where we may not be living as God desires, or where our understanding is wrong, and helping us to amend our ways or our thinking. It helps train us in righteousness, helping us to become increasingly faithful followers of our Saviour Jesus Christ as we wait for his return. Verse 17 tells us that we are thoroughly equipped for every good work if we make use of God's word in the Bible. Christian books and other resources may be a helpful aid, but it's only the Bible that is vital to give us what we need. It's the key necessity. Due to the ongoing lockdown, there seems to have been a lot of baking going on, such that it's been difficult to get hold of flour, so I thought a baking analogy might be apt. I was having a flick through the recipes on the BBC website, and Mary Berry's chocolate roulade particularly caught my eye. If I'd found all the ingredients in the kitchen and was going to embark on making it, the key thing that I have is the recipe, the direct instructions from Mary Berry. From her many years of experience, she knows exactly what the baker needs to know to end up with a good roulade. And she tells us what these are in the recipe. Other things might help me as I bake. A nice cup of tea, some uplifting music to bake along to. Maybe I position myself so that I have a nice view of the garden while I'm baking. But as nice as these other things might be, they're not essential. If I neglect the recipe, the one thing that's vital to the success of the roulade, I'll probably end up with a mess and not much to show for my efforts. In the Bible, we have everything we need to equip us for the Christian life. We're similarly likely to end up in a mess if we don't make use of it. For example, if we get distracted from it by other things, or if we ignore its authority outright. Listening to God's word in Scripture is key to helping us reject the worldly ways embraced by the false teachers that today's passage warns of. Rather, it will help us to keep going until we finish our race and no longer have to face the problems of our fallen world. So let's make use of it, studying it in quiet time at home, making the most of the Bible teaching that we have available at our church, and in all these things, taking to heart what it teaches us, allowing it to make us wise for salvation and equipped for every good work, rather than just accumulating knowledge to no good useful end. God speaks to us through the Bible. Its words are valuable. Let's commit ourselves to listen to them. So in summary, I think in today's passage we've been reminded that the way of the world is to point us away from God toward love of other things. We must be on our guard that love of worldly pleasures does not grow to challenge our love for our Saviour. We've been warned of the dangers of false teaching, which may look like the real thing outwardly, but which opposes the truth of the gospel and points us away from Jesus and the forgiveness that we find at the cross. We've hopefully been challenged as we looked at Paul's model of genuine ministry, to live so that our lives point others to the truth of the gospel message. And we've been reminded of the value and our need to make use of the Bible. It contains God's words, which he's given us so that we're fully equipped to keep going through the Christian life. Let's pray as we finish. Lord God, thank you that you speak to us through your word in the Bible to give us all that we need. Thank you for the lives of those who faithfully taught us the gospel. May we point others to the forgiveness found at the cross through our words and through our lives. Thank you most of all for Jesus Christ. May knowing his love for us make worldly pleasures seem worthless in comparison. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.